So, I entitled this message, The Hour Has Come. Luke 23, we'll be looking at verses 44 through 56. Again, the last section of Luke 23 today. But also, or by way of introduction, hopefully you've turned to John 17, because I want to look at John 17, verses 1 through 5. That's really where I've gotten the title for my message, The Hour Has Come. So John 17, verses 1 through 5, what we have is Jesus praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane before him being arrested and then tried and then put on the cross. And so I want to read these verses for you, starting in verse 1 of John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so Jesus is talking about how his hour has come. And really, my understanding of this phrase is it talks about the cross. It's interesting, they tried to execute Jesus really near the beginning of his public ministry over and over again. And we see in the scriptures it would say things like, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But now Jesus said his hour had come. It had come time for him to fulfill what God had called him to do. But what's so interesting to me about this is that Jesus pictures his crucifixion as a time of glorification. He says, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The fact is that when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, as he said earlier in John's Gospel, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. The fact is what we on the outside would look at and see as a completely humiliating and horrific event was actually the glorification of Jesus Christ. And that's why we look to the cross. Jesus has transformed the cross from just a mere instrument of horrific execution into something that achieves the salvation of all who believe. And so here we have Jesus saying his hour has come and that he's going to be glorified through that cross. And then we know he'll be further glorified when he is resurrected from the dead and then goes back to be with the Father. So as Jesus prayed that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before he was arrested, it was clear that the hour he referred to, again, was his crucifixion. And what is so interesting in that passage is the fact that the cross was the implement of Jesus' glorification. It was that tool by which he was glorified to such an amazing extent. This is made clear in another place. You can turn with me there if you want. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we kind of see the progression there. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, I want to remind you that Paul is writing to a church that has some kind of infighting going on. Some people that are seeking to, hey, I'm first. And this is a common thing among humans. We want to be first. There's big controversy tonight because the BCS standings come out. Who's going to be number two? We know LSU is number one, but is it going to be Alabama? Is it going to be Oklahoma State? Who's going to get to play to be number one? It's interesting this morning. It was a rare morning where most of my kids slept past 7. And then I hear the little knock on the door, and it's Abby, our 3-year-old. She has a little thing on the inside of her doorknob, so she can't get out by herself. Because one night when she was a little bit younger, she got out by herself. She got a whisk and a spatula and made her way into the older girl's room. I don't know what she was going to do, but to protect the older girls, we put her in there and with a little thing she can't get out. And so we let her out this morning, and she looked around, and no one else was up, and she said, I win. She was the first one up. And she said, she's 3. And she said, I win. I get to have breakfast first. And so there's something in man that just wants to be first. And Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, hey, Jesus was all about being last. And it's through being last you become first. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says about Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, notice, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's clear from the progression here that as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it was Jesus' death on the cross that was that leap to exaltation. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus wasn't always God, because he always was God. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He's fully God of fully God. But him taking on humanity and then dying on a cross for the salvation of mankind has given him an extra special place. To express it in human terms, I know that I'm going to be lacking, but it's amazing that God has given him this name above every name because of what he did on the cross. All these things come together here in our passage as we see Jesus dying upon that cross. So the fact that Jesus' crucifixion was his crowning achievement was not readily apparent to those who witnessed the event. You see, we have the luxury of being on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension of Jesus Christ, on this side of the epistles, on this side of the gospels. But for those who were gathered there at the cross, this didn't look like an instrument of glorification. This didn't look like something good was happening. It looked like the greatest tragedy around. And so I feel sure that those who observed the Lord Jesus' death on the cross did not have the word glorification at the forefront of their minds as they observed his agony. For some, it was just another, just another execution. For others, all hope was lost. For others, there was kind of a, I don't know exactly what's going on here. And so as you think about those things and thinking about the point of view of those who were gathered around as Jesus died upon that cross, turn with me now, if you would, to our section for today, our passage for today, Luke 23, verses 44 through 56. So as we complete our journey through Luke 23 today, and I'm pretty excited because I think we're going to make it through Luke in under 100 teachings. I think it's 94 today, and I think we can make it. We only have one more chapter. And so I was mapping it out this morning. I was like, I think we can do it, guys. We can finish it up. But as we complete our journey through Luke 23 today, I want us to look at the death of the Lord Jesus through the eyes of those who are present. That's the angle that I'm coming from today. I'm seeking to look at the death of Jesus Christ from the eyes of those who are present there, how they would have viewed it. And so I've divided our passage into five sections. We're going to see, and I'll get them to you again later, so you don't have to write them down right now if you're taking notes. We're going to see darkness, departure, demonstration, disbelief, and dedication. We have a lot to go through today, so I'm not going to read our verses up front. We'll just read them as we go. So let's go ahead and get into our first section here, darkness, in verses 44 and 45. Now, if you look up the word darkness in an old-fashioned dictionary with pages, or you look it up on your iPod or your iPad or whatever different kind of electronic device you have, there's a lot of different definitions for the word darkness. It can mean partial or total absence of light, wickedness or evil, unhappiness, distress or gloom, secrecy or mystery, lack of spiritual or intellectual enlightenment, ignorance. So darkness can mean a lot of different things, but what about the darkness that we see here in Luke 23, verses 44 and 45? Let's find out what's going on. So verse 44, our passage begins, "Now it was about the sixth hour." Now, if you haven't been with us, Jesus he's on the cross and he's spoken to the repentant thief. He's welcomed him into paradise. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so Jesus is still there upon the cross, and we pick up our story in the sixth hour. Now, according to the reckoning of time, this would have been about noon. The day started at 6 a.m., and so I'm counting 6 hours from there. This would have been noon. And it says, "And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So Luke tells us that this darkness lasted from noon until 3 p.m. That was a time where this darkness covered the land. Now, there is some argument over what all the earth refers to. You see, in the Greek, it can refer to the whole land, or it can refer to the whole earth or the whole world. So there's some disagreement there. I don't think it's something necessarily for us to, fight about. My personal belief is I believe this was a worldwide phenomenon. That's what I believe personally. That this was something that happened in the whole world as God was pouring out his wrath upon his son for the salvation of mankind. Let me read you an interesting quote from Phlegon, however you say his name. He was a Roman historian, and this is what he wrote. He says, "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the sixth hour, the day turned into dark night, so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake." So we have this Roman historian recording that, hey, that this was a phenomenon that happened. Now notice, though, he calls it an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. Interesting. Verse 45 here in Luke 23 says, then the sun was darkened. And the sun was darkened. So we're having this, but what could this been? Could it have just been a solar eclipse? Was it just some kind of a confluence of coincidences that caused this to happen while Jesus was on the cross? Well, I'm not an astronomer, but I began to look a little bit and study this. It's interesting, this could not have been a purely natural event because the Passover always occurred during the full moon. And a solar eclipse is not possible during a full moon. You see, during a full moon, the moon is actually on the opposite side of the earth from the sun, and there's no way for the sun, the moon to be at an angle to block out the sun, causing a solar eclipse. So something different is happening, something supernatural. Now, but why the darkness? God is causing this darkness to come upon the earth, and here are some possibilities on why this darkness might have occurred. Number one, it could be to draw attention to the fact that something supernatural was going on. So in other words, the people there, they've crucified this Jewish man, and there's rumors about him, but for many involved, they would be like, well, this is just another execution. And for if you're living under the Roman rule at the time, they executed by the thousands. People were executed and crucified over and over again, or many, many were crucified, I should say. And so it could be that God is causing this darkness to happen to kind of wake people up. You know, it gets your attention, especially out here because we get rain so rarely. We see storm clouds and lightning or things like that, and we want to check out, hey, what's going on? Gets your attention. And so perhaps God was seeking to get people's attention. Second possibility here is maybe this darkness was a sign of judgment on those who did not believe. Maybe for those who had rejected Jesus Christ, God's getting their attention and saying, hey, you guys are in trouble. It's interesting, we've been going through, in my Old Testament class, we've been going through 1 Samuel there at school. And, you know, God is unhappy with the children of Israel because they wanted a king. And so what happens, he sends this sign as Samuel's talking to him about this rain and thunder, and everybody's kind of freaking out about the whole situation. Could be a similar event here. Or thirdly, a third possibility, that it was a manifestation of the wrath of God being poured out upon the Lord Jesus. As this darkness is covering, as God's wrath is being poured out upon his son. And maybe you can think of some other possibilities. Again, I don't have a scripture that I can turn to tell you, hey, this is what the darkness was. But something that I always encourage my students at school about is, hey, if we're thinking on biblical things, that's less time that we spend thinking about things that just don't matter. It's okay to think about theology. It's okay to think about God. It's okay to think about the Bible. It's a worthy pursuit to sit and meditate on the things in the Scripture. And you know what's interesting, at least I found this out in my own life over and over again, is I sit and wonder about things. God, whether it be a year or 5 years or 10 years later, he seems to bring people on my path that have those same questions, that have those same wonderings. And what happens is there's a connection there. And we're able to talk about those things and open up that dialogue. And many times these are people who haven't ever trusted in the Lord. And I say, hey, I've had those same questions. What do you think about that? I don't know either. And what happens is it opens a door to share Christ with those people. Now, I want to read for you a couple of verses. Why don't you go and turn there to Colossians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. Because as I was just sitting there and putting the study together and trying to think about what this darkness could mean, these two verses from Colossians popped into my mind. Or I could be try to be spiritual and say the Holy Spirit brought them to my remembrance. I hope he did. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 say this. He there in verse 13 is God the Father. So God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So I think about that as we dwell upon this earth, as we come into this world, we're in darkness, spiritual darkness. We're alienated from God, the scripture says. And so what happens is Jesus there, in a sense, took on the darkness. He took on the wrath of God. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And so I think about that. I think about the darkness that Jesus endured there on the cross from noon to 3 p.m. as he's enduring the punishment for my sins. And I think that darkness that he endured delivered me out of that darkness. And so maybe that doesn't exactly tie in for you, but it's a neat connection for me. Because it reminds me that I was in the darkness, that I should have been in that place. I should have had to suffer for my sins. But Jesus took that darkness for me. And what happens is I'm delivered now into the kingdom of the Son of His love because I have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so maybe that might be something helpful to take away from this study. So going back to Luke 23 now, another interesting note we have here in verse 45. It says, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two." The veil of the temple is torn in two. Now, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, looking at the other Gospels, and especially Matthew 27, we realize that this happened as Jesus was dying. Okay, and the moment he died, it seems that that's when it was torn. Luke mentions it here because he's just kind of putting all the pieces together. But what was this veil? This veil was the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. From the most holy place. The most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was that place where the high priest, and only the high priest, could go once and only once a year. He could go behind there and put blood on top of the mercy seat, there on the Day of Atonement, and as a covering for sin. And so what's interesting here is that this veil is now torn. That God is doing something. He's, in a sense, desecrating His own temple, it seems. But I want to read for you what Matthew says about this in Matthew 27, verse 51. I think it's very instructive. It says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two," listen, "from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." That's so interesting to me. I believe that every word of the Scripture is inspired by God. And I believe that what's going on here is Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. I think it's showing that God tore it from the top down. And what I mean by that is that God is doing this thing. That God is opening the way. See, God seems to be indicating that the sacrificial system had been fulfilled by Him. That it's over and that it was no longer valid. You see, it doesn't say it was torn from bottom to top. Because of man, it was torn from top to bottom. God tore it, and what is He saying now? He's saying, now it's open to all. There's no longer a need for this system. The system has been fulfilled. You see, the sacrificial system under Moses was a shadow of what was to come. It was to point people to Christ so that when Christ came on the scene, they could put the pieces together. Ah, now I see. And hopefully you don't think that I'm making all this stuff up, but just to show you that I'm not, turn with me to Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. I want to look at a couple of sections here in Hebrews. And I have to admit, as you turn there, I'm pretty scared to teach Hebrews. It seems like a tough sledding, but I was really scared to teach Revelation as well. And it was a tremendous blessing to go through that book. So Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. One interesting thing as you're turning to Hebrews, many people believe Paul wrote it. Other people say, well, no, I think this guy or that guy wrote it. We don't know. It seems I believe wholeheartedly that the Holy Spirit wrote it using some man. I don't know who it was exactly. But as you're turning to Hebrews, the important thing to understand is that it's written to Jews who had become Christians who are thinking about going back under the law. They're thinking, they're stressed out, they're having trouble, they're being persecuted, they've lost, family members, there's division, and so they're thinking, maybe this isn't worth it. Maybe we should just go back under the law. And so Hebrews is really a treatise on why Jesus has fulfilled the law. You don't have to go back under that system. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest..." So Jesus here is being pictured as that high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Passing through the heavens speaks about Jesus going back and being seated at the right hand of the Father, ascending there on high, being given that name above every name. And so he's encouraging these believers, hey, let's not unconfess Christ. Let's hold on to Christ. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Such an important verse. Oftentimes we're tempted, and what happens? We're tempted to a certain point, and then we give in to sin. Jesus was tempted to the uttermost and never gave in. And so he knows the full scale of temptation, and he's yet without sin. Verse 16, here it is. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, the way to not only, you see, the Holy of Holies there in the temple, there in Jerusalem, it was just a copy of heaven. It was just a facsimile. It was just a picture. It was just a model. You see, the temple in heaven is one not made with hands. The temple in heaven, there's that Holy of Holies where God's manifest presence dwells. And God is telling us through the writer here in Hebrews that you can come on in. Through Jesus Christ, you can go straight into the Holy of Holies, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but to the Holy of Holies in heaven. That's awesome. There's a lot of places in this world that we can't get past that little red velvet rope. Whether it's in a museum or whether it's in an office or whatever, it says restricted, no admittance. That's not true when it comes to heaven. When you come through Christ, you can go boldly before his throne. Turn one other place in Hebrews, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Because here we see that same theme, but it's expanded even more. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11. The writer tells us, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Now, if you've ventured and you've read through the Old Testament, you realize, man, this sacrificial system, and they keep having to offer these things and over and every day, and there's morning sacrifices, and there's evening sacrifices, and it's just over and over. And that's what he's saying, that under the Mosaic law and under the sacrificial system under Moses, then you just had to keep offering these offerings, but they can never take away sins. They can only cover sins. "But this man," verse 12, "after he had offered one sacrifices for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." One sacrifice, his death on the cross, and then what happens? He sits down. You see, the priests under the old covenant couldn't sit down because they continue how to work. There's something to do always. But Jesus can sit down because his work, his sacrificial work, is finished. It says, "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So waiting till everything's put together just right so Jesus Christ can return and establish his millennial kingdom. It says, "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." If you're a believer here today in Jesus Christ, verse 14, that's you. I love that. We're perfected forever from God's point of view, but notice, it says we're also being sanctified. Isn't that an interesting thing? We're perfect. In other words, when we die, we go straight into heaven, God's presence. But yet, on the practical level, we're still being sanctified. God's still working on us. And so it's an interesting thing to see. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds. I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" So that was the prophecy of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. "Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren," here it is, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Interesting. The writer of the Hebrews actually pictures that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies as Jesus' body. And then as his body, as his flesh was torn, that's the opening for us now to go into heaven. It's graphic terms, but I believe the writer wants us to see that it's only through the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, that we have a way into the Holy of Holies. But he says, now we can. That's awesome. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So back to Luke 23, as we move from the darkness now to departure in verse 46. So verse 46 of Luke 23. It says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It's interesting that quote, into your hands I commit my spirit, is from Psalm 31. And what's interesting is I never knew this before putting together this study, and I've read this verse many, many times, is that this was actually a prayer that many Jewish devout people would pray at night. That, you know, kind of a variation, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, that whole thing. They would pray at night, hey, into your hands I commit my spirit. That as they would lay down at night, they would say that and asking God to watch over them. And if they would die, hey, to take him, to be with him. And so Jesus is here, he's laying down his life. He's giving his life to the Father. He's done, he's paid for men's sins. We read in John's Gospel that previous to this, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so what does he do? He lets go of his spirit. And Jesus here makes his departure in verse 46. He departs. And this was his exodus. Now, as I try to think about, you know, what to say about this verse, I found this quote by Thomas Constable. I just want to read it for you because I think he sums it up beautifully. He says, in this prayer, Jesus offered himself to God as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus voluntarily laid his life down. No one took it from him. His words were similar to those that many Jews used in prayer before they went to sleep at night. They expressed Jesus' trust in God as well as his commitment to him. The strength with which Jesus cried out showed his physical strength, but more important, the significance of his declaration. Jesus sovereignly controlled his circumstances to the end of his life. I thought that was so well put. And I think there's an immediate application for us is, you know, will we daily put our spirit in God's hands? Will we commit our spirit to him? Or do we have worries and say, well, God, you better not take me tonight because I got things to do tomorrow. And I got things I need to accomplish and I have to finish this work and it's all for you, Lord. Don't worry about it. Just hold off. You know, and having this attitude. Or we have an attitude of, hey, my life is yours. As long as you want to keep me here, use me. And when it's ready, you ready for me? Then take me. So Jesus had fulfilled his earthly ministry, and it was finished. And I always loved the fact that Jesus was ready to go at this point because he finished his work. And the interesting thing is, not everybody was a believer at this point. You know, not every person had been fed, not every person had been changed, not every person had been done all these things. It wasn't all done from what we think of something being done. But you know what? It was from his point of view and what he came to do in his earthly ministry, it was finished. I think it's important for us because we live in such a multitask, busy society that we can get overwhelmed with, I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to do the other. And we pile our plates full of things, and we lose sight of, you know, what is it God's called me to do? Let me just take a step back. Let me go to the scriptures. Let me ask my wife. Let me talk to my coworkers and say, hey, help me out. Give me some perspective. What is it you think that God is calling me to do on a daily basis? And just do that. Because I think sometimes we're so stressed because we're trying to do all these things God has never called us to do. And Jesus finished what God called him to do. So that's the departure. Let's move on now to demonstration in verses 47 and 48. Verse 47 says, so when the centurion saw what had happened. The centurion saw what had happened. So the centurion had been a witness to the way people treated Jesus while he was on the cross. Think about that. Centurion's there. It could have been more than one centurion. We don't know how many of these kind of leading Roman soldiers were there at the cross. But he had witnessed the way people treated Jesus. He had witnessed people mocking Jesus. He had witnessed people, as I mentioned before, the cross, we believe, was low enough so that people could actually spit at him, so that they could, you know, kind of look him close in the eyes. He was a little bit elevated, but they could have come up real near him. And he saw the scorn these people poured upon this man. He'd been a witness to the way Jesus interacted with the repentant thief, with a guy who earlier was mocking him and who turned and said, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and how graciously Jesus treated him. The centurion had witnessed, you know, the famous seven words of Christ there on the cross, the different things Jesus said. The Roman soldier had experienced the darkness and the earthquake, and through it all, he became convinced of the character of Christ. Because notice what he's going to say here as we continue verse 47. It says, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. It's awesome. That he, this pagan man, we believe, called Jesus righteous. The word righteous that he used there means right or holy or innocent. In other words, this Roman centurion comes to the conclusion that this man didn't deserve what he's experiencing. There must have been some mistake. Something was wrong. And the whole reason that this Roman centurion came to this place was because he spent time observing Jesus, and therefore he was able to see Jesus was a righteous man. Now, this is something very dear to my heart, because interacting with people, and I'm sure you interact with them every day, people who don't believe in Jesus, and they'll come with their laundry lists of why they don't believe the Jesus. But what's so troubling to me personally is when I talk to people, is that of all the multitudes who reject Christ, so few are actually willing to sit down and read the Gospels and observe Jesus. So few. You see, the internet is like so many things. There's so much good, but so much bad. And it's easier than ever to be an unbeliever. Because I can just go, and then there's all these websites that spew all this refuse, and hey, that's the reason why I don't believe, and I can feel comfortable with that. But I would challenge a person to just sit and read the Gospels. They're unwilling to read the Gospels. They're unwilling to spend time with Jesus and just observe his character as this Roman centurion observed Jesus' character. Because I believe that anyone who reads the Gospels with an open mind and with an open heart will see that Jesus is a righteous man, and will see that Jesus is so much more. And I don't say that merely as an emotional plea. I do believe that emotions are involved. We are emotional beings. But I believe that if a person will come to the Gospels and say, maybe Jesus is real, maybe he's not. Maybe he is the Son of God, maybe he's just a regular guy. I'm going to give it a fair shake and read and see. That when you read the Gospels with that kind of heart, I believe that God will reveal himself. It says, seek me and you'll find me if you search for me with all your heart. And so this Roman centurion, he came to this conclusion that at least Jesus was an innocent man. Now, I don't know if it was a saving faith. I don't know what happened to him after that. But it seems clear to me that we should encourage people to just be open-minded, read the Gospels, just see what you think. Observe the character of Christ and see if you believe he is who he says he is. Verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. So we have the demonstration here of Christ and all that he revealed. We have the demonstration of the centurion in making that exclamation that Jesus is an innocent man. But now we have a demonstration from the crowd here. And so this crowd, they showed signs of anguish and grief, and then they went their way. And it's interesting as I look at this crowd and try to examine, well, who were they? Who was this crowd? And I believe there could be some in the crowd who were true followers of Jesus. There could be some in this crowd who were, you know, had believed in Jesus, and they were in town for the Passover, and there they saw the guy they had trusted in naked upon a cross, and they could just have been, what happened? And in deep anguish. Now some of them could have been former followers. Some of them could have been that followed Jesus for a while. We read about such type of people in John chapter 6, and Jesus says some things are a little too hard, and they say, we're out of here. And they could have been in town for the Passover, and they saw Jesus and said, oh, man, that's a shame. He was just such a good guy. You know, he was just trying to do the right thing, but unfortunately, it just didn't work out. Some of them could have been enemies of Christ that were there. And some of them could have been indifferent observers. We don't know for sure. But it seems that the death of Jesus and his character that he showed and the supernatural events that were associated with it had a great impact on the crowd. That no matter what type of person you were there looking at the death of Jesus, it did something to you. Something happened. And I would argue that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ leaves no life unchanged. Either you believe it accomplished your salvation or you don't. And as we say in our household, is, you know, indecision is a decision. to say, you know what, well, I'm not going to decide about Christ. I'm going to wait till I'm old and not able to have fun anymore. And, you know, I'm going to have that attitude. And well, that's a decision. It's a decision to reject Jesus. That very decision, whether Jesus' death accomplished your salvation or not, it's a choice to believe or not believe, and that sets the path for one's life. So we see all that demonstration. Let's move on now to disbelief in verse 49. Verse 49 says, "But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Luke's very understated how he paints the picture. And when I say disbelief here, I don't mean unbelief. Okay? I mean disbelief in the sense of, how could this have happened? How did this just happen? Because these are true believers here that we're speaking of in verse 49. We learn from Matthew and Mark that there among these women were Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had delivered from demon possession. There was Mary, who was the mother of James the Less and Joseph. We understand that Salome was there, the mother of James and John, the two disciples. And there were many others there. And just imagine that. Jesus is dead there on the cross. And the disbelief they must have been experiencing. That you've given your heart and you've believed in this man and you followed him for 3.5 years. And in your own mind, you got it a little twisted up and you thought his kingdom was immediately coming. And then through this storm of events in the last couple of days, and all of a sudden he's dead. The thing for us is we know that he's coming back, or we know he's going to rise from the dead. So it loses some of its feeling. It's interesting, I heard about these people who'd go and they would share the gospel with these tribes who'd never heard, and they would work it out, so they told about the death of Jesus on a Friday, and they would stop. And the people were overwhelmed. And then on Sunday, they would tell the story of how he rose again, and they had that joy because they'd never heard the story before. And so think about it from the perspective of these disciples. They don't know how it's going to turn out. And so how crushed they must have been. And they should have known that God's plan was right on schedule. Jesus had told them that he was going to be arrested and crucified and rise from the dead. But somehow they'd missed the point. And there they were, standing at a distance, as the one they had loved and dedicated their lives to hung naked and lifeless upon a Roman cross. And it was a gory scene. It wasn't like any of the pictures that we see, or, you know, how he's dressed up and he has a little trickle of blood and he's covered with a robe. It wasn't like that. It was the most horrible thing they could have imagined. And you know what? At that moment, it must have seemed that nothing could fix what was wrong. At that moment, it must have seemed like their whole world was pointless, that they had wasted, that they had missed the boat, that they had set their hope on this person, and it was for nothing. But soon everything would be different. Now, similarly, when we as 21st century believers look at the heartache and despair around us, as we see lives destroyed by violence or disease or disaster, it seems hard to believe that things are going to work out. You know, we had a teacher at the school who he had to move on and he's becoming an engineer. And so kind of carrying the torch for him, one thing that he always did at the school is he used to be a youth pastor. And he would always ask for prayer requests at the beginning of class. You know, and so I thought, you know what, that's something I need to start doing. That's a good thing to do. And as I've done that with my different classes, what's hit me so much this year is that there's kids dealing with all kinds of issues. You know, there's all kinds of family issues. There's all kinds of people with cancer or different diseases. There's little babies that have all kinds of health problems. And there's just a lot of heartache. There's a lot of despair. And these things affect everyone. And sometimes you can just get overwhelmed. And you can be like those disciples of Jesus, and it seems like Jesus is just dead at a distance. And you just don't know where to go. But when we find ourselves in that state of disbelief, we must turn to the Scriptures for perspective and comfort. I want to read for you Romans 8:28. You all know it, but you know what? It's still true. though we know it and though we read it, it's still true. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." That for a believer in Jesus Christ, in some unimaginable, some mysterious, supernatural way, God is going to work it together for the good. And I wish I could give you a blueprint of how he does that. I wish I could give you a program or a file folder that shows you this leads to that, a flow chart, if you will, of how God is going to do it, but I can't. I just have to trust that his scripture is true. But I want you to turn with me to one place that this is also shown. It's Revelation 21. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 21. One of the most helpful things when you're reading a book and it's terribly dark and depressing is to kind of just maybe ask somebody who's read that book, is this going to turn out okay or not? Because if this is going to turn out poorly, I don't want to waste my time. There's enough darkness in the world. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of darkness that goes on in the scriptures because it's a story of fallen man. But, you know, when we turn to the end of the book, we see, hey, it turns out pretty well. And that's what we have here in Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And here it is. Here's the fulfillment of Romans 8:28, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. You know, it's always exciting when I have to take those prayer requests at the beginning of class, and kids say, I have a praise. I have a praise report. And you know, it's interesting. We're not the only people praying for certain individuals, but we've had at least two cases where people had cancer, and the doctors can't find the cancer anymore. And I don't think it's because of just us. There's a bunch of people praying for them, but it's exciting to see. And it's going to be exciting to be there in Revelation 21, verse 4, and we're sitting there, and no one has any prayer requests, just praises. Nobody says, oh, I need my grandfather healed, or this thing happens, or there's this mess. None of that anymore. And so that's something that we have to set our moral compass, our spiritual compass to when we find ourselves in that place of disbelief, is saying it's not always going to be this way. And it's not just some pie in the sky type of thing, because it's real. It's real. All right, let's move back to Luke 23 and look at our final section. We'll move through this quickly. It's dedication in verses 50 through 56. We'll look at the dedication of a man who, after Jesus died, he still was faithful there. He was dedicated to the Lord Jesus. Verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph. Maybe you know him as Joseph of Arimathea, a council member, a good and just man. So this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a member of the Sanhedrin, that ruling council, and he was a secret follower of the Lord Jesus. Luke tells us that Joseph was a good and just man. And we also learn from Matthew's gospel that Joseph was a wealthy man. That he was a man who had a certain degree of wealth. And we see from this passage that he was dedicated to the Lord. Notice verse 51, he had not consented to their decision and deed. In other words, Joseph of Arimathea had not voted to condemn Jesus, along with the Sanhedrin earlier that morning. We don't even know if he was there when they had that hasty council, but if he was, we see clearly that he didn't vote to execute Jesus, that he didn't go along with the rest of the council. It says he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. We're not exactly sure where that city was located. And it says, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So Joseph of Arimathea was a man who was looking for the Messiah and for the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. See, that was different from most of the Sanhedrin, because most of the Sanhedrin, it seemed like they were pretty happy with the kingdoms they had built. And they didn't like how Jesus came in and kind of disrupted their own man-made kingdoms. But not Joseph of Arimathea. He was looking for that kingdom, God's kingdom, to be established. There's a question for us here is, whose kingdom are we waiting for? God's kingdom or our kingdom? Is it we want God's kingdom, or are we looking to build our own little empire? Jesus says, and let me just read it for you, Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's good just that reminder that we're seeking God's kingdom, not our own kingdom. Continuing on in Luke 23, verse 52, it says, this man went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And so what we have here is basically Joseph of Arimathea goes and he asks for the body of Jesus. Now, John gives us a little more insight into this. I'm just going to read it quickly, a few verses from John 19, starting in verse 38. It says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." So he didn't want it out yet that he was a disciple of Jesus. "He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus." And then verse 39 tells us, "And Nicodemus," remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3? We like to call him Nick at Night. He came and asked Jesus some questions there under cover of darkness. It says, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where they had a place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." And so even though Joseph of Arimathea was scared of reprisal, and even though he and Nicodemus had remained secret followers of the Lord up to this point, I believe both showed beautiful dedication to the Lord. And it's interesting because, let's be honest, our dedication to the Lord is not perfect. Sometimes we're secret disciples, and sometimes we fail, and yet God is able to use what we do. And so here, Joseph of Arimathea, he has this family tomb that no one's ever been laid in there before. It's carved out, it's an expensive place, and so he says, I don't want Jesus' body just to be thrown away. I don't want Jesus' body just to kind of be in this common grave. So he asked Pilate for the body. It's given to him. They kind of hastily wrap it up because the Sabbath was coming. It started at 6 on Friday night, and so they're just kind of hastily wrapping Jesus' body, putting him there in the grave, and then they're going to come back. The Jesus' followers are going to come back, the ladies, after the Sabbath is over, and to kind of properly prepare him for burial. But notice on no one's radar is the fact Jesus is going to rise from the dead. They don't see that. It's done. And so we loved this man, and so we're just going to do the best for this situation because it's over now. That's the heart behind it. But these men weren't the only dedicated ones. Notice in verse 55, it says, "And the women who had come with him from the Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid." That's very important. What Luke is pointing out to us is that when Jesus rose from the dead, the women didn't go to the wrong tomb. See, that's one of the theories. Well, the ladies were just confused. They didn't have Google Maps, wasn't invented yet, you know, and so they kind of went to the wrong tomb. That's not what happened. They knew exactly where the tomb was. Verse 56, "So they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils." So as they go back to their homes or wherever they're staying because they're from Galilee, and they're preparing everything so that once the Sabbath is over, they can go over there and prepare Jesus' body. It says, "And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Okay, so 6 o'clock on Friday, and it's time to rest, to observe the Sabbath. So these women continue to dedicate themselves to the Lord, even when all seemed lost. And I think there's a great application for us in our own lives. Will we continue to be dedicated to the Lord even when all seems lost? Even when it seems dark, when it's desert, and we know in our minds that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, but in our hearts it doesn't seem like it. Are we willing to remain dedicated to Him? So as we close our time together, I want us to just re-examine how we view the death of the Lord Jesus. Because we can be very quick to say, yeah, I believe Jesus was born of a virgin and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross and he rose on Sunday and then, you know, we're to follow after him. Okay, what's for lunch? And it can be this thing that we just speed through. And we think about, you know, through what eyes do we see the death of Jesus? What impact does it have on our life? Was it merely an unfortunate tragedy? Was it the rightful fate of a false prophet, as some believe? Or was it something altogether different? Do we view it as a single most important event in human history? And I think that as believers, if we would just step back and give it some time, and allow ourselves to meditate upon this truth, I think that the import would come back, that it would become bigger in our eyes once again. Do we recognize it as a self-sacrifice of the sinless Son of God that opened the way to heaven for all who will believe? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death upon the cross, and I just have full confidence, Lord, that you died for our sins and that you've opened the way of salvation. I pray for anyone here, if they have not yet trusted in you for salvation, that by your Holy Spirit you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, I pray for all of us, as this world is difficult and dark and hateful in so many ways, I pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that you might continue to aid us and help us to walk the walk and to occupy till you come. Lord, I thank you that you have enlightened us, that you've taken out of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of your dear Son. And Lord God, I pray especially for us to have a heart for those in our lives who don't yet know you, that, Lord, you would use us by your Holy Spirit to help draw those people to salvation. Lord, I pray that you would just change us continually, that we might reach out to others. Let's pray in Jesus' name.